This is our final Sunday in our series on love from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I want to read the text for us as we begin. Would you say amen if you've been blessed by these sermons so far? Amen, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And let's take our time. Lean in. See Christ. This is life and death. So lean in and listen carefully. 1 Corinthians 13, perhaps the most beautiful poem concerning love this world has ever known. We're about to read it together. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Let these words center you on what is real and on what is most important in life. Amen. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. And here we enter into the paragraph that is poetic personification. Behind this paragraph is a person, and his name is Jesus. Jesus is all of these things. And we are not, unfortunately, but we are becoming like him as he gets to know us more and more. Amen? Here it is. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then, face to face. See, I told you this was about a person. Someone with a face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is altogether love. Amen. My prayer is that Jesus Christ, by the Spirit, would bring our church and our hearts to the reality that the most important thing is love. Amen. The most important thing, the preeminent, the apex of our striving should be toward love. Love of others, love toward God, and love of ourselves in the right and proper order. Amen. 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 All right, this chapter, as you can see, specifically that last paragraph, is about change. It's about the fact that the church, the letter is written to a church, as you know, and he says things like, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Who's the we? The we is the church, the bride of Christ. This chapter, specifically that last little paragraph, is that the church, we, are on a trajectory of transformation. It's about change. That we are traveling through church history from the partial to the perfect. From the seeing from afar or seeing through a mirror dimly to seeing face to face. Right now we see Christ and we see God and we experience Him at a distance through a glass dimly. But there is coming a time in which we will see Him face to face. We are traveling now in a world that needs certain gifts, and we need to be able to stand up for what we believe in, even if we have to give our bodies up to be burned. And we need to be able to know mysteries and have all understanding. And we need faith so as to remove mountains. And we need faith and we need hope. But we're moving into a realm, into a state, into a time of transformation in which the only thing that will be is love. And all of these other good things will become obsolete. Obsolete. We are moving from point A to point B in a linear path to our final destination. And Paul calls that in this last paragraph, he calls it the perfect. Would you raise your hand if you see that? Now we know in part, we're headed to the perfect. All right. And this morning, we're going to ask, what is the perfect? Who is the perfect? And how can we be there? How can we be in it? How can we meet it? Are you ready? Say amen if you're ready. All right. What is the perfect? I don't always like to give you Greek words, but this word is helpful to know. The perfect is ta teleion. Now, if you listen to that Greek word teleion, you can hear a few English words in it. Telescope, television, right? You see that? Nod your heads. Teletubbies. There's a lot of words that you see inside of that particular Greek word. And a television allows you to see that which is afar. It allows you to see it near. You are able to have vision of that which is far. That Greek word tele is far. It's something that is far away. And Paul says that that which is far is we are on a crash course with it. We are headed in its direction. We are headed to that final aim or that final destination or that final culmination, tateleion, the perfect. We are headed there. And I think that everyone in this room, either consciously or subconsciously, knows what this is. You know what it is, right? I don't have to give you a Webster's Dictionary definition to know that if you go into the bookstore, Christian bookstore, secular bookstore, whatever, if you go into the bookstore and you head to the inspirational section or the Christian self-help section, and those are very close to each other often, interspersed, and it's hard to tell the difference, but if you go there, you will find books on how to reach your full potential. Nod your head if you've seen that. 5 steps to a better you. You see, we know down deep inside that there is a better you out there. That right now in my current state is not the better you. There is a better you out there in the realm of possibilities that we are somehow living the life and not living the life that we should be living. We know somehow intuitively that there is a potential out there that we're not meeting. How do we know those things? You know intuitively that you thirst for something. And you thirst spiritually, and what do? You take every pleasure in your life, every hobby, every person, every career, every paycheck, and you try to squeeze it for every drop it's worth, and yet you still are thirsty. Say amen if you understand what I mean. Amen. You're trying to squeeze eternal orange juice out of a finite orange. It never works. You know that you've been looking for it. You look under every rock. You jump from hobby, to career, to friend, to girl, to boy, to event. You jump from this to that because you're looking for something. What are you looking for? Well, you know what the famous philosopher Bono said? I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I don't know if he has yet. That song is old. It's been around. But we are looking. You're looking. You're looking and you still haven't found it. What I will tell you that is that if there is a thirst that cannot be quenched in this world, if there is an appetite that cannot be satisfied in this world, that proves that you were made for another world. That proves that you were made for tateleion, the perfect. You were made for another world. And this isn't just us. It's about the world as well. It's about all of creation. We sense a need for justice. We look out in the world and we see exploitation. We see genocide. We see child trafficking. We see ignorance, wholesale ignorance. We see all sorts of sin and injustice. And we long, we desire in our hearts that there would be justice, that justice would reign on the earth and peace and goodwill toward men. And yet none of us have ever experienced that. You've never seen it. You've never felt it. You've never experienced it, and yet it's in your imagination. It's in your desires. It's like a song that's stuck in your head, a tune that you can't get rid of, and yet you've never heard the song. Or perhaps you've forgotten it. We long, in our personal relationships, we long for people to love us unconditionally. Who likes it when you find out that your friend is really just using you? That they love you and everything's wonderful, but as soon as things don't go their way, or as soon as you are no longer able to fulfill their needs in a particular way, they dump you. How does it feel to be used? Does it feel good? No, we all long for people to love us for who we are. Pretty people, oh, it's so hard being beautiful and thin, and I wish people would love me for me, though, and not for being beautiful. And ugly people, oh, I wish people could see how beautiful I am, just me, not get distracted by my externalities, but love me for me. We all desire to be loved for us. And when we're not, we judge people. We desire to be unconditionally loved. And we also are not able to love anyone unconditionally. We can't do it, and yet we demand others to do it. We judge others when they can't do it, and we know we need it, and yet none of us have ever felt it. None of us from another human has experienced unconditional love, except from one human. We know down deep inside that there's a potential relationship there that should be, but not. There's something missing. We were made for a world with relationships that love unconditionally. We were made for the totelion, the perfect. It's not just the world. It's not just us. It's not even just religion. I'm not even talking about religion or religious people. Evolutionists, right? Evolutionists study the evidence. They come to conclusions. And their conclusion is that we are evolving to a better state. They somehow intuitively know that we should be better than we currently are. But honestly, when I look at the evidence, when I look out at the world and I see the evidence, I don't see evidence for evolving. I see evidence for extinction, for devolving. And yet it is assumed that we are going to turn into X-Men, that we're somehow going to gain powers, we're going to reach our full potential. It's something inside of a human, religious, irreligious, that assumes that things should be better than they are. When things don't go our way, we think we deserve better. Well, who told you that? What makes you think you deserve better? That is a presupposition that you have, that we are not living in the world that we should be living in. Ayn Rand, a famous atheist, whom some of you know quite well, and you know, I had a little fling with Ayn Rand when I was in college, read all of her books, you know, loved it, ate it up. And there's a lot of truth in there that I really appreciated. And one day I met a Christian man and I said, boy, I love these books. And I looked up to him. He taught me apologetics and Latin and all sorts of things. He said, oh, you love those books. I didn't know you loved secular humanism. Like, oh, what? What? Well, I need to read these books again. Well, she says this. She says, she's an atheist. She says, ask yourself whether the dream of heaven should be waiting for us in our graves or whether it should be here and now on earth. But I ask her, where did the dream of heaven even come from? It's in us. A dream of a totelion. And she says, should it be on earth or should it be after our graves? And the Bible says yes to both. The Bible says the totelion is the eradication and the destruction of death. It is the defeat of death. And it is also here on earth. Read the book of Revelation. It is not about us escaping planet earth. It is about God's presence and the totelion coming down to earth. We are headed into it. We are on a crash course with our natural habitat. Amen. Do you understand? Michael Jackson, another famous philosopher. He says, we are the world, we are the children. We are the ones who make a brighter day, are we? Hadn't worked so far. We are the ones who make a brighter day, so let's start giving. There's a choice we're making. We're saving our own lives. It's true, we'll make a better day, just you and me. He longs, he needs, he thirsts, he has an appetite for a better day. That's the totelion. An eagle, a bald eagle, born into captivity, It's really kind of a tragedy, I think. A bald eagle born into captivity, he has the ability to see for miles. And yet he can never reach that. He cannot see past the netting at the end of his cage. And yet he has these eyes. He has the desire, the longing inside of him to soar on upward currents of air. To stretch out his wings and to dive bomb a fish. He has these surges inside of him, so much so that you can't really get too close to him in his cage. He might attack you. He has these urges. And yet he can never soar. He can never dive. He can never become the predator he was meant to be because he was born in bondage and born in captivity. He was born a slave. He was born into a world that he was not designed for. Amen. That's us. We are not in our natural habitat. We are like beached whales. What do beached whales do? They swim, but they go nowhere. What does a beached dolphin do? He swims, but he goes nowhere. He's not in his natural habitat. We are not the thirst, the longing. We are designed for another world. If I could illustrate it this way, 1 Corinthians is telling us that we are in a state called now, and we are headed to a state called perfect. It is in that final state, in the context of all of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, is characterized by love. Love never ends. Love never fails. Love is in the essence of all things. Once all of history is culminated, there will no longer be faith and hope and tongues and prophecy and achievement and success and standing up for what you believe in and boldness and courage. All those things will become obsolete, and the one thing remaining will be love. Amen? I'll say it to you another way. When you become a Christian, you receive the Holy Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. And you are headed to a realm of love. You know what that really means? It means that right now, as a Christian, you've been given a little sip of the Holy Spirit. Just a little sip. It's like you're a beached dolphin and he just pours a little love on you every once in a while just to keep you alive. But one day, you're going to follow that river of love that we call church history, and it's going to open up into a vast sea of love. And you will be baptized in God's presence. You will thrive. You will flourish. You will finally soar. You will be in the habitat you were meant for. Amen? Second question, who is the tetelion? Who is the perfect? Because I know each and every one of you, when we talked about what is the perfect, you were thinking of heaven. And you're only partially wrong. You're only partially wrong. Because heaven is only heaven because God is there. When God's presence leaves the temple, it's just a building waiting to be destroyed by the Romans. When God's presence leaves Israel, they're just like any other nation. When God's presence leaves Jerusalem, it's just like any other city. It's God's presence that makes it. Heaven is about who is there, not what is there. Heaven is this. Adam walked with God in the cool of the morning. It's a relationship. It's a person. It's a presence. It's God's presence that turns, you know, you go to the most beautiful city in the country. What would that be? Fort Worth? The richest city, maybe. I don't know. You go to the beautiful city and you go down to the downtown, the streets are like, they smell like sewage. Find the most beautiful city you can find. The streets smell like sewage. But when God's presence comes down into that city, the streets are turned to gold. His presence is what heals. His presence is what transforms. Heaven is not a place as much as it is a face. Amen? So let me ask you this question. I've already given you the answer, so it's not a trick question for you. But whenever I taught junior high, I would do this. I was less sensitive in those days. And I would ask them up front, before we explain that heaven is really about who is there, not what, I would say, why don't you describe heaven for me? And I'd always ask the boys, because they make a, you know, they design a, really, they actually designed hell. But here it is. They're like, okay, this is heaven. All the candy I can eat. So tooth decay and diabetes. This is, no, not really. All the candy I can eat. All the food I can eat. And they would think and think. I'd say, would you want any, girls there? Oh, yeah. All the girls there. Just, and I'd say, any other guys? No. Just me. And they describe, I want a house like this. I want a car like this. I want these cool cars like this. I want all of these things in heaven. And they finish their full description. And if I was really feeling, you know, cynical, I could say, now, where would you want to spend your days? Would you want like a big chair in the center of everything to be able to watch? They're like, yeah, I kind of like that. It's like, can we call it a throne? Sure, you know, we call it a throne. And they go for it and say, would you like any cheerleaders to be there? And, oh, yeah, all the cheerleaders. Where would you like them to be? Well, near me, you know, kind of near the throne. I said, would you want to call them angels? So eventually, if they were left to themselves, they would design a heaven where they were God and everything revolved around them. And boy, that's us. That's us, isn't it? But after they were done with their description, I would ask the class, are they missing anything? And there would always be one kid who went to VBS. And he'd say, Jesus! He said that to every question. Jesus! Yes, I can count on you. I knew that you would say that. So Jesus is missing, and that's exactly right. That's the main point of heaven. It's not a place as much as it is a phase. And I'll give you a little, it's not a secret, because Christians have been saying it for thousands of years, but only those people who love the face of Christ will be there. I don't care how moral you are. I don't care how religious you are. I don't care what little contrived prayers and little ditties and little dances you did. If you don't love Jesus, you won't be there. You will not open up into a sea of love. You will be introduced into a world of hate. Paul tells it like this. He says, heaven, or tetelion, the perfect, is face to face. If you look down there at your text, you can see it. It's in verse 12. Face to face. Wow. You see, all along you might have been wondering why I kept calling this series Who is Love? And why I kept referring to Jesus as love? Because behind this text is a face. Nowhere in chapter 13 does it ever say the word God or Jesus. But He's there, isn't He? He is the face. This is the beatific vision, if you know your church history. This is the Visio Dei. This is what Moses longed to see. He met God in the burning bush. He said, let me see your glory. Let me see your face. And God said, no, you're not ready for that yet. You can see my backside. After I stick you in a cleft of a rock and put my hand over you, then you can see me. And he saw the backside of God filtered through God's hand in the cleft of the rock. And his face was so shiny that no one else could look upon him. This is what Uzzah got too close to, and he dropped down dead. The face of God. Now, this is what Isaiah longed to see, and Isaiah only saw God's rear end, and he fell to his knees. I am a sinner. I am vile. I am a man of unclean lips. And God took a coal from the altar of sacrifice. And that sacrifice, he touched on Isaiah's lips and healed his lips. And then he said, now with this new transformed lips of yours, you're going to become my prophet and I'm going to send you out on a mission. That's what happens when you see his backside. Imagine what it will be like to see his face unfiltered. All his glory. You will either thrive or you will die. And yet there are so many Christians who think of heaven as boring. You don't know the first thing. I know one thing that the Bible says, when you are in the presence of God, you are not bored. You are either flourishing like you were designed to flourish, a dolphin at sea, an eagle soaring off of the ledges, or you are dead. But you're not bored. Amen? Face to face. What this also means is that heaven is not only about the presence of God, but it is about His intimate presence. It is about an intimate relationship with God. What is a relationship that is face to face? You see some from a distance, and then you see them face to face. A relationship in which you become face to face is a consummation of marriage. A relationship of face to face is when someone leans in to tell you a secret that no one else knows. Face to face is when someone leans in to kiss you. This is what Paul calls it, face to face with the Creator, the center of the universe. You know, the song, I Can Only Imagine? That's about all you can do is imagine. And you can't come close, face to face. And you thought heaven was boring. Let me tell you what else face-to-face is. Youth, you want to know what heaven, the perfect is, the realm you were meant for, the person in whose presence you were meant to walk in the cool of the morning? If you think of the most intimate relationship you've ever had with another human, face-to-face, think of the most intimate relationship you've ever had with another human. There's a lot of options here, but I will give you, for those of you who have had a child, your firstborn child, there's nothing like it. Amen? Nothing like it. There they are in the tummy, behind the veil. You cannot enter in, but you want to so bad you touch. You listen. Some of you read books because you're super nerdy and you say things and you've got a book on how can I enter in? How can I be in the presence of this little one? And then it finally, you know, all of its glory breaks out of the veil. The veil is ripped in two. And there you are behind the glass. You see through a glass dimly. And boy, there's that little baby in there. And the whole family's pressed up against the glass. Oh, we only just want to be close to it. We want to be face to face with this little one. We look up in the glass. See, this is all human. This is what you were made for. We look behind the glass and, oh, we want the baby to come out. Come on. Come on. Pediatrician, do your thing. Let's get this over with. And finally, the baby emerges. And your heart, you know, is in bondage. It's so powerful that mothers turn into doting mama bears. It's so powerful, it can destroy you. It's so powerful, you have to restrain it. And that baby comes out and you hold it and you hold it in your arms. And what do? Face to face. You just look at that baby. You just look at him. And you know, if you, some of you just, you breathe in a little bit of that babiness. To get a little bit of that presence inside of you. And you know what you're doing? You're doing what is technically known as adoration. You're adoring. And it's good and proper and right in the right order. You're adoring this little one. You are knowing him fully, even as he doesn't yet know it. You take that moment. I'll tell you that that is just a sip from a cup dipped in the river of love, which is flowing into a vast sea of love. Just a tiny sip is all that was. You are headed for a place where everything is that exploded infinitely, face to face. Infinitely, for God is infinite. Unchangeable, for God is unchangeable. No, undaunted, because nothing stops the love of God. And it's flowing out to every person equally, so that every relationship in heaven between every human is all mutual. You're swimming. You have sea room. You're swimming in a world of love. That's heaven. It's a face-to-face relationship. Amen? Amen. Listen, I didn't plan to say this, but the idea of heaven as little fat cherubs, you know, on clouds playing harps is not Christian. That is Eastern. Right? That is Eastern religions. Eastern religions teach that heaven is you as a self escaping from the self and entering into a universal, you know, lack of cognizance. You're escaping into the Mother Earth or to the, you're escaping the wheel of reincarnation into a no more self, no more face. And their essence, in their heaven, the essence of heaven is peace and serenity and calmness and oneness with all things. And that has flowed into Christianity and into the West. And that is why many people think of heaven as boring. But I'll tell you, I'm not sure that serenity and peace is the best way to describe it. Not at all. The Bible says that the essence of heaven is love, is relationship. You with a face and God with a face and you meeting finally face to face. Amen? Amen. Now, third question. I'm trying not to go too quick here. I want to meditate on this a little bit. But the second thing Paul says is in verse 12, if you look down at it, verse 12, he says, heaven is to be known fully, or to know fully, even as you are fully known. Lots to talk about here. In English, we have the word know, and it's unfortunately we don't have a very nuanced language, at least not with that word. And so when someone asks you, do you know so-and-so, you have to, how many times have you said this? Well, I know about them, but I don't know them. Who said that before? See, what you're dealing with there is a limitation of the English language. We don't have a know for knowing cognitively someone or knowing about them, and a know as in knowing them intimately. Spanish does. Spanish has that. The Romance languages have that. Latin has that. Hebrew and Greek both have the two different types of know. When the Bible is talking about know, it's talking about an Adam knew Eve. You mean you knew about her or you knew her? Well, and she bore a son, right? That's what the know that the Bible is talking about. The Bible is talking about intimate relational knowledge. And it says this, it says, you will know God even as you are fully known. Well, this is amazing. What this means for Adam and Eve, what this means for the Bible, is that there is a state in which you enter into that you are fully known by God. That means God sees you spiritually naked, spiritually vulnerable. All that you are is fully exposed to Him, and yet He says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. To be fully known by God is to be fully affirmed and accepted even as you are, to be fully known. And the fascinating thing about this is it does not say that you are going to enter into a realm in which then He will fully know you. It says He knows you when? Even as you are fully known. He knows you now. And if you could get that one truth, it'd transform your life. That God knows your sins. He knows your deepest, darkest secrets. He sees you naked all the time. He sees you in your most vulnerable state, fully exposed for Him, and He still loves you. Isn't that what you want? We don't let ourselves be vulnerable with other people because we're afraid they're going to reject us. We're afraid that if they really meet us, they're going to reject us. And that's a crushing blow when that happens to someone. When you give your heart to another person, they then have the ability to crush you. But when you give your heart to Jesus Christ, to God, and you let Him see you for who you are, He still loves you. Amen? And then it says you are entering into a world one day where you will finally get that. When that truth will finally sink into your head that He loves you, He affirms you, He approves of you, you can stop the striving and stop the anxiety and the fear and the constant running the rat race to try to prove yourself to Him. You can stop the doubt and, oh, I'm not worthy of being forgiven and I just can't forgive myself and all of this nonsense. He says He knows you. He knows you better than you know yourself and He loves you. And one day you're going to finally get that. One day you're going to be like that little baby and grow up into a man and realize, oh, you've been holding me like this all along? You were looking into my eyes all along? Why was I so worried? Why was I so fearful? Why was I in so much doubt? One day you're going to finally get that. And to the degree you get that now, you can taste a little of heaven. To the degree you know that your sins are forgiven, little children, you can finally move forward. You can finally grow up. You can finally experience and feel the love of God. Amen? Amen, amen. How do we get there? Last question, last but not least, how do we meet Him? First off, we'll start this way. First, the Bible's technical, the technical word is repent. So in this context, what do we have to repent of? Here it is. You've got to stop looking at the things in this world. Your looks, your talent, music, other people and their approval, relationships, romance, affection, marriage, children, your career, money, anything and everything. You have to stop looking at those things as your tetelion. You have to stop trying to squeeze from finite oranges infinite orange juice. It doesn't work. And all you do is put pressure on other people. All you are doing is putting a pressure on your job and on your bank account and on your church friends and on your own self that you can't handle. You have got to stop trying to squeeze out of this world the perfect. Nothing in this world. You are not in your natural habitat. Not yet. You've got to realize that. And you've got to turn from it. That's why the first commandment is to have no other gods before me. Because what does it mean to have a God? What it means to have a God is to look to something else as your natural habitat, as the place in which you would thrive, in the presence in which you would become all that you were meant to be. You've got to stop looking at the world that way. You've got to turn from it. And what will that do to you? I wish we could talk about it, because I think many of you have experienced this. Raise your hand if you have experienced that turn and the effect that it has on your life. Would you raise your hand? A few people. What would it do for you if you no longer looked at money as your totelion? Is that which would turn you into a lily? Or that which would make you feel as safe as a raven? That which you turn to for your security and your comfort? What would it do if you stopped doing that? No longer, this is what would happen. No longer would money be your God. No longer would money enslave you. No longer would you be in that cage of bondage and captivity, but you would be let out free. And then no longer would money use you and make you decide all the different ways you decide and make all the different decisions you make on the basis of money. It would no longer be your captivity. You would then no longer be used by money, but you could use it for your new master. You could let it go easily. You could be generous to the poor. You could share it when you didn't have it. You wouldn't be crushed by anxiety and fear because it's not your security anyway. You have to turn from it. If it was to be married or to have children or romance or all the different subcategories of the main category family, if you could somehow stop looking to it as your totelion, you could stop being the doting, oppressive mother with too high of expectations for everyone around you. You could let that go. Is it in heaven? Oh, heaven's going to be a neat place. It's going to be a place of order. And my house isn't. That's okay. It's okay. It's okay. My husband is not my true husband. He's not my perfect. He's not what brings me my completion. He's a great guy, and I love him, but I want to serve him for Jesus. I want to stop having so many expectations for him because I'm trying to make heaven here on earth when it's not come yet. Amen. You see what would happen to your marriages, to your families, to your community if you would just stop looking at that. Everything else to complete you. Your career. Boy, when you look to career to be your totelion, all you're going to do is make it so you can't enjoy it. All you're going to do. You're going to ruin that one thing. You've got to take that precious and you've got to travel to the fires of Mordor and you've got to drop it. If you don't, you will die. It will take you down with it. It will turn you into an ugly monster. You've got to let it go. Amen. I'm glad y'all saw that movie. I read that book. That's the first thing. If you want to make it to the true totelion, you've got to turn from those things. But here, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. This is the difficulty. You don't have the spiritual capacity to turn from those gods. In counseling after counseling, I talk to people and they say, but it's so hard. Literally, they say that. They get it in their head. Oh, I have another God. It's this boy or this girl or this thing or this activity. And they say, but it's so hard to turn. It's impossible. It's impossible. It's how you've lived your whole life. You've always turned to this person for approval to feel complete. You've always turned to romance or affection. You've always tried to sleep with people or you've always tried to spend your money this way. It's how you go and how you deal with things in life. It's always been your salvation. And I'm asking you, Jesus is asking you, He's showing you His love. He's showing you what is in store for you to try to motivate you to turn from that. I know it's hard. In fact, it's impossible. You need the Holy Spirit of God to take the fact that God loves you. And it is manifest mostly in the cross of Christ. And you need Him to put that in your heart so that you go, oh, now I know. Now I see through a glass dimly. That's the first step, turn. The second step is to receive it. Let me read this quote for you one more time from our famous philosopher, Michael Jackson. Listen carefully. We are the world. We are the children. We are the ones who make a brighter day. Who are the ones who make a brighter day? We, he says. So let's start giving. How do we make a brighter day? By doing what? Giving. Sounds like a lot of preachers. There's a choice we're making. How do we make a better day? We make a choice. Decisional regeneration of the entire planet. Let's all just make a choice and everything's going to be saved. We're saving our own lives. Who's doing the saving? We are. It's true, we'll make a better day, just you and me. And there goes the prophecy. What is underlying that song and that belief? It's what's underlying every one of our hearts. That the way to reach Totelion is by us achieving. And here's what you must know. You can't achieve it. There are not enough religious rituals to enable you to take one step up the stairway of heaven. There is not enough money in the world. There is not enough beauty. There are not enough women, not enough men, not enough juice in this world to squeeze out. You cannot achieve heaven. You cannot achieve the Totelion. It is completely and utterly a gift. You say, I know you know that Jesus came to this earth. Raise your hand if you know Jesus came down here. It's called Christmas. But the question is, do you know why he came down? Some of you don't. He came down here because we can't go up there. We can't achieve it. It must be received. That which is perfect, which is mostly a face, not a place, must be received, not achieved. Back in the day, they say it is a free gift. It's a gift. You've got to receive it, not achieve it. So the first thing you have to do is stop doing. The first thing you have to do is sit there and receive something from God. And I know that's hard. Here, listen, come on, don't tune me out yet. I know why this is hard. And here it is. When you go on your first date with a boy, you were kind of suspect of him. He was a little too eager, a little too needy, a little too weird, a little too stalker. But you're desperate. You really want to get married. So you go on that first date with him. And on the first date, he has this $10,000 engagement ring. Wow. And of course, what does that do to you? It weirds you out, doesn't it? It absolutely weirds you out. Because, and you can't take it. No. Of course it's beautiful. Of course you'd love to have it. But you can't take it because to take it implies that you then owe him something in return, doesn't it? When you receive a gift, it implies that you are in the person's debt. That's why proud people can't ever take a gift. They always have to pay you back because they don't want to be in anyone's debt. That's why people who can't make friends and don't want to have friends and they stand afar from everyone, they won't let anyone do anything nice for them because they don't want to be in anyone's debt. They don't want to get that close to people. You can't take the ring because it implies that you would owe him something. And many people refuse to receive the gift of God's grace. And they say things like, oh, I'm not worthy. Well, of course you're not. You're missing the point. You're using that as an excuse. He came down here because you can't. Oh, I'm too bad. You're missing the point. What is really going on in your heart is you refuse to receive the gift because you know it comes with strings attached. You know it comes with an implication that you now, therefore, owe him your everything. Everything must change. Every nook and cranny of your life has to then submit to him. And that's why you're so scared to do it. But the Bible says, he looked down from heaven and he gave you his son. Is there anything better that he could have given you? He gave you his son, and that means, therefore, that he will give you everything. He will hold back nothing from you. In time, in due season, he is for you. If you can trust anyone, you can trust God. Amen? He's a God of love who wants to bring you into his realm to see you face to face, to cause you to thrive. You can trust him. Receive the Totelion. Receive the gift of love from God. Receive his face. Stop trying to achieve it. And finally, if this, everything I'm saying, makes only a tiny bit of sense, the next thing you need to do is don't give up. In my experience, to understand this, to get this down in your heart takes time. You've got to keep coming back and listening. You've got to keep reading your scriptures. You've got to be in a community group so that you can meet with other people that understand this. You've got to make friends inside of the Christian community. This is the thing you have to do. If these things aren't exactly clear to you, you can't give up yet. If there is any attraction at all to this message, to this message of a bloody Savior that is the display of God's love for you, if there's any bit of attraction to that message, please don't. You can't give up too soon. And then finally, ask. Ask Him to show you. Ask Him to love you. Ask Him to pour a little water on your dried skin and let you feel His love for a moment. Ask Him. Let's do that right now, all together. Let's pray. You may stand up. Father, the enemy came into our world. He dangled a little bait in front of us. And we bit. And he pulled us up out of the river of love, out of the sea of love. And there we are on the banks of that river, questioning whether or not you love us. We're not sure if our sins are forgiven. We don't know how much you know us. We're thirsty. We're hungry. And we ask, Father, that you would give us the grace we need. We ask that you would push us in, into the deep end. Let us feel your love once again. And Father, I pray for every person here who is in a tough part of their life. I pray that they would do as Paul does and consider that the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. Would they do the considering necessary? Would they do the comparison necessary? Compare now to the tetelion. And by doing so, I pray, Father, you would give them strength to endure. We ask this, and if you agree, would you say amen? Amen.